Tell you, over the years, Carmen has moved from being a. I better set one thing straight. Years ago, we didn't date. our friendship goes back to an early date in time. I just thought I would just set that straight right now. Well, we didn't date much anyway. But it is a privilege to be here. It's fun to speak in different kinds of churches. You have different kinds of congregations in every church, and it's fun to see how people are. I heard the story example of a pastor goes into a Pentecostal church on Sunday morning, and he says, "Good morning." And the people all say, "Oh, hallelujah, good morning, Pastor Payne. God, hallelujah, it's a great day today." And the Baptist church, Baptist pastor goes into the Baptist church and he says, "Good morning." And all the congregation thinks it better not have been that good of a morning. And the pastor of the Bible church goes into the Bible church and he on Sunday morning he says, "Good morning." And the whole congregation writes it down. So it's always fun to talk and to teach in different churches and see how people are going to respond and react. Good afternoon. Let's take a moment to make sure that we're walking in the Spirit, that we're open to the leading, to the teaching, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. After all, the Holy Spirit is our real teacher today. And if we are not open to Him, responsive to Him, ready to say, "Father, whatever you want to teach me today, I'm ready to learn," we're just really wasting our time. And so let's make sure that we're walking in the Spirit by faith and we're ready to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, to fellowship with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit, as well as with one another. Let's pray. Father, once again, I thank you for the tremendous privilege that we have to come together as members of your family and see what you have for us and study your Word. I pray now that your Spirit will enlighten us in this next 45 minutes. We'll just have a good time fellowshipping with you and your Word, that we would be open to the teaching of the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. In Christ's name, amen. Let's open your Bibles, please, to a passage that I'm sure you're familiar with. It's one of the favorite passages in the, what we might call, the Bible church movement. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mountain. This is a great passage. It's actually it's a passage that many dispensational pastors try to avoid. I had avoided it myself. I found really and truly the best thing to do with a passage that you don't like, a passage that you don't seem to understand, or a passage that just seems to kick you in the shins, the best thing to do with those passages as a pastor is just forget them and move on to something else. And it amazes me that Jesus had some important things to say here. You know, we don't want to get carried away too much. After all, he's not the Apostle Paul. But he does know a few things. And some of y'all might say, I forgot my sign that says I'm being facetious. One of my deacons made me a little sign that says I'm being facetious that I can hold up, because occasionally I say things and people go, and they go home and they just have the entirely wrong viewpoint. So I hold it up so they know I'm being facetious. And so if you see me do this, it's a make-believe sign. And it's just for one of the ways that I enjoy teaching, or just making statements like, here's Jesus, he's not the Apostle Paul, what does he know? And if immediately you say, "Well, what do you mean? He's God." I got you. That's what I want you to see. And that's where I want you to go. Well, look at this. Let's just read this passage. We'll start in verse 23 of chapter 4. And Jesus was going about in all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all of Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill and taken with various diseases and pains and demonics and epileptics and paralytics. And he healed them, and great multitude followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And when he saw the multitude, he went up to a mountain. In other words, Jesus did the very same thing that I'm sure Herman does. I have to do constantly. Church gets too big. There are too many people. And Jesus looked out, and there were so many people, he just, without telling anybody, he just goes up into a different mountain, a different place. And I found that's very effective. You change the time of your services. Don't tell people. Move. Don't tell them. It's the only way we're able to keep the multitudes down. You can see right away, the Lord is more interested in quality than he is quantity. I'm going to tell you, Jesus could never make it today as a preacher. He doesn't understand what's important. And so he sees what's going on, and he moves up to a mountain to pray and to teach. And after that, he sat down, and the disciples came to him, and verse 2, I love this, opening his mouth, he began to teach them. Teaching with your mouth shut. We just have a Hebrew idiom that says this, when you open his mouth. In other words, what he says after this is very serious. It's important. We need to pay attention. Listen up here. And here's what he said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, these verses 3 through 8, when you just look at this, you can see why a lot of pastors just say, whoa, I don't want to mess with this. Obviously, this has nothing to do with us. It's talking about the kingdom. Let's move on. But verses 3 through 8 both end with the phrase, look at verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then you look at verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in the Greek, this is called an inclusion. Full Hebrew method way of teaching things. And it just says that everything between verse 3 and verse 10, they go together. So that's what we're going to look at today and tomorrow, just these few verses, which are enough. But I do want to show you what happens after this. Look what he says in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. When is it great? Why, when people cast insults at you, when people persecute you, verse 11, when people say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. You're going to have great rewards in heaven. Things are kind of tough here. But live your life in the light of eternity, because that's what counts. Then, when you fulfill... When verses 3 through 10 describe you, when you can say, this is my life, more importantly, when Jesus can look at you and say, this is your life, then you are the salt of the earth. Verse 13. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In other words, and in verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So here's what Jesus is saying. When these eight attributes described in verses 3 through 10, when they describe you, when your life is characterized by these attributes, then you're going to be like a city set on a hill. People travel throughout the countryside at night. They can look out and they can see the reflection of that city at night, the lights in that city, and sign up in the sky and so forth, and they will know where to go, how to find the city. You will be the light of the world. People will be able to look at you, and they have a hunger, they have a thirst for Jesus Christ, and they will see you and say, this is where I go to find the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Now that's what we're going to see. This is a very, in my opinion, is a very important passage. Now, I want to give you at least three different meanings that a lot of people put to this Sermon on the Mountain. You know, a lot of people, I talk to people and they say, yes, the Sermon on the Mountain is my religion. I live by the Sermon on the Mount. And I always like that, and I said, hey man, that's great. And then I kind of question them to see, you know, how they're doing. And so, you know, I ask them, well, how are you doing in your humbleness? Are you humble? Yes. Great. And, you know, of course, maybe, see, I've written a book on humility, how I became humble and how you can become humble, too. But so far, I found no one worthy of reading it. But, and I asked him, I said, well, how about this thing about if you've just been angry at your brother, it's the same as committing murder. How are you doing there? Oh, see, they're not doing too well. So one of the viewpoints is that the Sermon on the Mount is a New Testament law, and if we keep this law, we're either saved or we're spiritual, depending on which way we are. And of course, you can keep the Sermon on the Mount from the power of the flesh just as effectively as you can keep the Mosaic law, right, which means you can't. And so what we have is many people trading one set of chains for another set of chains. I'm tired of wearing these Old Testament Mosaic law chains. Do you have some new shackles? Yes, we have something new in shackles. They're New Testament shackles. Oh, I'll take a pair. Thank you. Now, that's one idea. Another meaning of teaching is, I love this one. This is an interim ethic that Jesus taught. And he's advocating some radical ethics here, because he is expecting his millennial reign to begin soon. I love that. And, you know, here's Jesus, the one who controls history, and he just missed it by 2,000 years. But that's okay. Don't let that stop you from believing a good story. And but because he's expecting his millennial reign to begin very quickly, he remembers reading something perhaps in Daniel about the tribulation, and so he knows there's going to be some problems and some tough times here before his millennial reign begins, and so he wants to give his disciples some very stringent ethics, and he wants them to have an utter commitment and righteousness, literally a superhuman righteousness. And they need this superhuman righteousness in order to bring in the kingdom. I love that. You know, here is Jesus. He doesn't know when the millennial kingdom is going to be, and so he just blows it. There's some other problems there, too, as you can see. Also, another thought is that this is an ideal model on how we should live. And Jesus, if he ever existed, we're not sure, is the great example. And we just follow this example of Jesus. Yuck. Let me tell you, most of the people that go this route, they don't even believe Jesus existed. And if he did exist, he was not the infinite God-man. He was just a man who showed us a nice way to live. See? Well, if that's true, Jesus is not a good example to follow, because he claimed to be God, he claimed to be the God-man, he claimed to be the Savior of the world, and he claimed to be the only means of salvation. So you can't be just really a nice, sweet man and a liar at the same time. So So we have to throw out that one. And probably the closest, you can see all of these are an attack on grace and faith. But one of the closest theological positions is Lutheran Orthodoxy. And they teach that the Sermon on the Mount gives us an impossibly high design, possibly high idea, designed to make us aware of our sin and thus to turn to Christ for forgiveness. Let me tell you, they are close to the truth. The problem is, this is taught to disciples. Boy, I should have taken those rollies earlier. this is written to disciples, and the disciples are already saved. Okay? Now, I want to give you my take on this passage, in which my opinion, you know, in a dollar you can get a cup of coffee almost anywhere in town. But here's the way I look at this, and I have to go back to one of those great theologians of our day, Eddie Murphy. Did you see the movie Coming to America? And at the end of the movie, Eddie Murphy and some other guys are in a barber shop, and Eddie Murphy is in costume as a Jew, and he's telling Jewish jokes. And you have to understand how Jews think, or you will miss the entire concept of his message. If you understand how they think, then you can look and you can get it. And you remember Eddie Murphy talking about a fellow at a nice restaurant, and he says, Vasa, come here, taste my soup. And the waiter says, what's the matter with your soup? Just taste my soup. What's the matter with your soup? Is it too salty? Just taste my soup. What's the matter? Is it too hot? Just taste my soup. What's the matter with your soup? Is it too cold? Just taste my soup. And the waiter says, how can I taste your soup? You have no spoon. Aha! Alright? Now here's what Jesus is saying. Live your life this way. And the disciples said, we have no spoon. We don't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the spoon. And Jesus is showing them what the Christian life should be like, what the spiritual life should be like, and when he was through, what the disciples should have said is, Lord, we don't have the Spirit. We cannot live that way. And Jesus would have said, aha! And I think he would have given them the Holy Spirit. And so, as we study this passage, I hope that you will see that these are things that are absolutely impossible to carry out from the power of the flesh. Impossible. We cannot do them from our own power. We have to be dependent upon a power greater than ourselves, and that power is the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple of things. One, this was probably not one continuous sermon. The rabbis went about and, boy, will this surprise you? They repeated things. Jesus repeated things. I mean, he taught for 3.5 years. He go to town, teach, go to another town, teach. You know, he had new congregations all the time. He taught them a lot of the same messages. And it was just normal if you followed a rabbi, and Jesus is a rabbi. If you followed the rabbi, you begin to hear the messages so many times that you memorize them. And now, as a disciple of that rabbi, you could go out and repeat the message. And that's exactly what happened here. So he's teaching them over and over and over and over again. And I don't really believe that we have the full message. These are a lot of messages, and we have just parts of them. The parts that the Holy Spirit wanted us to have. The third thing in introduction is, what is a disciple? You see, he taught the disciples. here the disciples are not just the 12. It's not just those who were really committed to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, a disciple refers to someone who is merely following Jesus and learning from Jesus at the time. Okay? That's all they are. No more, no less. There's no reference to their level of commitment. And so verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor." Sometimes we call these the Beatitudes. Now the word "blessed" in the Greek oftentimes is translated "happy." Happiness to the poor in spirit. Translated it myself for years that way. So one day I said, I wonder if I ought to look and see what it means for myself. And you should never do those things. So happiness, it's a good translation. But I don't think it's a complete translation. It misses some of the idea behind the word blessed. It's a more complicated word than just happiness is. The one who is blessed by God is the one who possesses the favor of God. It's the one who is doing that which pleases God. Blessed, makarion in the Greek, it's that state of being marked by fullness from God, or one who is perfected. You're the one who is, God is moving, the Holy Spirit is moving that person from the point of salvation to completion, to perfection, that point in time where their life glorifies God because the Holy Spirit is producing in them the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one who is blessed. When you have the character of Jesus Christ produced in your life, God looks at you and calls you blessed. Which, by the way, is not a bad thing to happen to you. It's okay. Blessed, then, refers to the person who has a personal relationship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is blessed is the believer who is in the world, but at the same time independent of the world, because he's dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So we're in the world. We have all types of things happening to us. I've heard tell, it's probably not true, but I've heard that even pastors from time to time will have disasters and pressures in their own life. I don't know of any, but I have heard that it happens from time to time. And yet, they are blessed when they are in the world, you see, but at the same time, they are independent of their circumstances because they're dependent upon the Holy Spirit. As long as you are dependent upon your circumstances, your life's going to be like a roller coaster or a yo-yo, up and down, up and down, up and down. And I don't know if you've ever had a yo-yo, but I can tell you one thing that happens to all of them eventually, the string breaks. And when your string breaks, you're going to be gone. But when you are walking in the Spirit and dependent upon the Holy Spirit, your circumstances change, they go up and down, but your relationship remains the same. In fact, it gets closer to God, and you have an inner happiness and an inner peace and an inner contentment in your life because you know you are being blessed by God. So your satisfaction then doesn't come from your relationship with people or what you have in life. Your satisfaction comes from your relationship with God. One other thing this bothers people, we can bless God. Look in the Psalms. And in the Psalms, you will see David saying, "Blessed are thou, O Lord," on and on and on and on. That could be, he's just out of line and a wacko. Okay? But it could be he wrote those things under the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's saying exactly what God wants him to say. I'll give you an example. Psalm 41:13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Psalm 56:20. Blessed be the God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. Psalm 72:18. Blessed be Jehovah God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. I like the Hebrew better. In the Hebrew, it says, who does marvelous deeds alone. Don't you love that? Not with me, not with my help. See? It's not me and God doing marvelous deeds. It's God doing marvelous deeds alone, all by himself. And David said, blessed are you, God. And so, you know what? When you say, blessed are you, God, what you're saying is, God, I agree with your plan for my life. This is a great plan. I don't understand it all. I don't understand why in the world all of these things are happening to me today. But I know that my desire is to glorify you. I know my desire is to move to completion. And you're using all of these to take me to my goal, which is to glorify you. So thank you. Blessed, God, blessed are you. It's different than blessing out God. That's a different thing. Okay? So, in our passage, we have 8 different blessings, or blessed, beatitudes, and they all represent the normal life of a Spirit-filled believer. And the first one is poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. I think some translations, and it just as good, read poverty of spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know, it could mean it's kind of like all go together, but like it's, oh, you know, I'm just nothing. I'm just unworthy. There's just no need for you to like me. That's arrogance. You know, I used to love to watch Tom Mix movies, and I remember one time, Tom Mix had a horse that was so fast. That horse could go a good half a mile in about 8 seconds. And I remember one time the little damsel or gal, you know, and she's wearing about 80,000 petticoats. And I didn't think anything about it at the time because when I watched this, you know, my sisters wore 80,000 petticoats. But, you know, the dresses kind of stood out like that. Now, guys, not straight out like that. They went down, okay, to the floor. And she, for some reason, in this pasture, a big corral where the bull is, and she falls in, and the bull, of course, charges her. And while this bull, is going full speed, oh, I'd say about 50, 60 feet, Tom Mix is able to ride about half a mile. He sees all this. And he rides into the ranch yard, and he jumps off of his horse, and he grabs this 3,000-pound bull by the horns and bulldogs him down, whips him over, and they, never losing his hat, mind you, and they both come to a screeching halt while she's going, ah, ah, you know, and right at her feet. And, of course, he saves her, and she says, oh, thank you, thank you. And he takes off his hat, and he says, oh, shucks, man, it was nothing. And you see, people look at it. This is their idea of humility. We've got to see what, of even being poor in spirit. These things are very close, but they're a little bit different. Here's what poor in spirit means. It means the one who recognizes his total dependency upon God. The one who recognizes his total dependency upon the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there was at least one time in your life where God the Holy Spirit produced poverty of spirit in you. That's the time you recognize your need and dependency upon Christ for salvation. Okay? But now we're talking about the believer. She needs to be poor in spirit. This is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. God, I don't have anything worthy to offer you. I don't have anything that would cause you to say, my Kent, you're such a wonderful person. You do so many nice things for me. There is just something about you that is so great and so wonderful. I'm going to bless you. Nothing. I'm totally undeserving. Therefore, I love grace. See? If you think you're deserving in some way, you don't need grace. Or grace is something you earn, deserve. False definition of grace. This is the personal acknowledgement of your spiritual bankruptcy. It is a total consciousness of your total unworthiness before God. And so you stand before God as a believer and you recognize, you confess your total depravity before Him. You know, we know about the doctrine, you know, Calvin's doctrine, it's really God's doctrine, of the total depravity of man. We're no good. But somehow or another, we think that's before salvation. Now after I'm saved, I'm good. I'm okay. I'm not as depraved as I used to be. Yes, we are. Yes, we are. We have God's righteousness imputed to us, His eternal life. We have a human spirit. But I'm talking about from us, from our flesh, we are as depraved as we ever were. But that's all right. You get over it when you get a resurrected body. Now, once you come to that recognition that you can do nothing in your flesh to ever please God, you can stop. You don't have to brown nose God. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. You don't have to try to please God, butter Him up. What happens? Once you get to that point of poverty in spirit, you stand in awe of God. You stand in wonderment that an infinite, holy, righteous God could ever love you, totally depraved sinner that you are. And the result is, oh God, thank you! Pardon me. We should not get too excited over God. He doesn't want that. It's okay to get excited over football. It's okay to get excited over the Cowboys or even the Rockets. Sorry about the Mavericks. Winning the championship. But let's don't get too excited about God. What is the worst thing God could ever think you are? A charismatic. So we're very careful that God never confuses us because we don't get excited over God. So I apologize. Do you see what it is to be poor in spirit? You have a, see, when you walk in the spirit, you walk in truth. Part of truth is what you really are. Who you really are. Now do you see why a lot of pastors don't want to teach this passage? Because it doesn't just say, you are totally depraved and no good. It says, I'm totally depraved and no good. Of course, everybody knows that. Therefore, I'm poor in spirit. I don't have any moral attributes that I can stand before God and lay at His feet, and God says, you're worthy. I've got nothing. Nothing. Therefore, I can only stand before God solely based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for me. I can only stand before God based upon the work of the Holy Spirit for me. just as you need to have poverty of spirit before salvation, you need it after salvation. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. You cannot produce it yourself. If you try to produce it yourself, you'll become arrogant. And so you stand before God based upon His work. And this this is contrary to the flesh. You know, the flesh always wants to protect itself and project a great image. We just like that, don't we? And you know what? Even when the flesh says, oh, gee, I'm no good. I'm unworthy. Why does it say that? So someone will say, yes, you are. You are worthy. You are good. You're okay. You're a wonderful person. You're great. You're fantastic. Oh, thank you. See? We're phony in the flesh. Being poor in spirit is an attitude, then, that can only come from the power of the Holy Spirit. As you walk in truth, as you walk in reality, you see yourself as you really are, and at the same time, you enjoy watching the Holy Spirit produce the character of Christ in you, and you can compare the two. Here I am in the flesh. I'm no good. Here is the character of Christ produced in me. It's fantastic. I don't have anything that can compare with that, Father. I'll just take what you give me then. See what that is? That's being poor in spirit. So the first thing Jesus wants us to see in this sermon is that we do not have the spiritual resources to put any of these precepts he's going to teach into practice. We cannot do them from our own power. He wants us to see that the life that he has designed for us is supernatural, not natural. It's not mystical. What? Well, sometimes when I do that, I levitate. Here. Just being facetious. It's not mystical. It's spiritual. It's supernatural. God has a fantastic life for me, has a fantastic life for you, for us. But we cannot enjoy that life until we recognize that our own self-righteousness, our own self-esteem, our own moral self-esteem, whatever you want to call it, will not cut it with God. Now I'm ready to stand on God's power. I'm ready to stand before God based upon who and what Christ is, not based upon who and what I am. And so Jesus shows us over and over and over again the necessity of allowing the Holy Spirit to remove the self-delusions that we have about ourselves. Two great self-delusions. One, somehow or another, I'm worthy. And two, somehow or another, I can live the Christian life from my own power. I can do it. I like to do it. Makes me feel important. God depends upon me. God depends upon me. You're in trouble, and I'm in trouble. See? Can you see the difference? Arrogant, God depends upon me. Poor in spirit, I depend upon God. A great difference there. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, I wish I had time to go into this, but I don't. That's another series. And listen, these are 2-hour sessions like Rod has. just for your own fun sometimes, you'll look in the Old Testament, that'll be the first part of your Bible, and if you've got maps or something, you're gone, you know, wrong way. But you look at the children of Israel, and those who walked by faith inherited the land. There was a large multitude of them. Joshua, Caleb, I'm sure there were others. Names escape me at this time. They inherited the land. You look at Hebrews, especially chapter 4, and you'll see that those who walk by faith receive their inheritance. Those believers in the church age who walk by faith in the Holy Spirit will receive their inheritance. That when you see, you look at Galatians and other passages, Romans, you'll see if you're one of these and these and these and these, and it means a whole list of sins, and oh, goodness gracious, somewhere in there you're caught, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Not saved. No. If you practice these sins, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because you're not walking by faith. You see that? So, when we talk about inherit the kingdom, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the believer who walks by faith in the Holy Spirit, therefore receives rewards in eternity. Luke 17 tells us that the kingdom is now. It's in our own soul as well. So you can be blessed by God even now. Well, let's look at verse 4. I love this. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the mourning people. The present active participle. I'm a night person myself. That isn't what it means. Pantano means, it means a passionate grief which leads to corresponding action. You might notice that those who mourn are always going to receive comfort. Now, here's what mourning means in our passage. It is the sorrow that you have as you begin to see just how rotten, horrible you are and your own sins are, and how horrible your own sin life is. Poor in spirit means I don't have anything good to offer God. You see that? Mourn means I'm terrible. I'm horrible. My sins are horrible. My sin life is bad. Notice, it's not how horrible your neighbor's sin life is. It's your own. To mourn are those who look at their nation. They look at the people in their nation, and they see how depraved they are. They see man's inhumanity to man, and they mourn. That's what it means to mourn. Now, the more we're exposed to the holiness of God, the greater our awareness becomes of God's holiness, of His purity, then the greater our own awareness of just how horrible our sins are. What's the result? Now, get this is important. The result of mourning is not that I have tremendous guilt over my sins. The result is, wow, Jesus had to work pretty hard on that cross. Do you see that? The result is, man, does God love me. Man, does Jesus love me. I was no easy person to pay for all my sins. You know, I got my money's worth. That's what it means. When you mourn over your own sin life, you will have an appreciation of justification, redemption, reconciliation, forgiveness, like you've never had before. To become personal to you, not just 8 points you have in your, you know, if you wrote down after the preacher said good morning. As you mourn, your self-righteousness is replaced by a love for God's grace, an appreciation for God's grace. Another principle. As you begin to understand how much you really sin, and how horrible your sins really are, and how horrible you are, you know what you end up with? A greater compassion for your fellow believer who sins, who fails. Here's what arrogance has. Here's what self-righteousness has. When self-righteousness sees a fellow believer shot down in the heat of battle, there's grief. Hey, I look pretty good compared to that so-and-so. See? Kind of like in heaven, the inheritance pie theory. God has only so many blessings to give out. Here's one less sucker who's going to get them. More for me. God's blessings are infinite. Let me just give you an example. And this probably, look at Luke chapter 15. Something we're all familiar with. Story, I'm sure, the story of the prodigal son, and you know how he gets all his inheritance, and he goes out and he squanders it with harlots, in the plural. Pretty soon, his money's gone, so are his friends. One day, he's fighting the pig for slop, and reality sets in. He's not living a good life. Things could be better. Things were better when he was in fellowship with his father. And he repents. And he goes home. And remember, his father sees him. I love that. What a beautiful picture of our Heavenly Father. He sees us afar off. And he comes running. Man, what a beautiful picture. You've been out in the coulee. You've been walking in darkness. And you say, wow, this is stupid. I wonder what God would say if I wanted to come back. Here's the picture. God running to you with open arms. Not with a stick. Open arms. Grabbing his son and hugging him. I see tears in the father's eyes. He's just so excited that his boy has come home. That's what's happened. But in verse 25, we have the attitude of the older son. He's in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. You want to know God's attitude? When you repent, music and dancing. Let me tell you, when you're on the present, you can shake, rattle, and roll. All right? And he summoned one of his servants, and he began inquiring what these things might be. The servant said, man, your brother's come home. Your father has killed the fatted calf. They're partying down. And 28, and he became enraged. And he wasn't even willing to go in. And his father came out and began to beg him to come in. Look. Here's the attitude of the self-righteous brother. He did not have poverty of spirit, nor did he mourn. He had no awareness of how totally inadequate he really was. He had no awareness of his total dependency upon the Father. He had no awareness of his own sinful state. No understanding of how horrible his own sins were. Therefore, he really didn't have a comprehension of how much his father loved him. In his own life, he's hardly done anything wrong. Obviously, his father loves him because he's so good. And therefore, his father has forgiven him as much as he's forgiven the younger son. Older son just doesn't see it. That's all. That's all. The older son is upset that his brother has come back. He's upset. He's repented. He wishes he was still out chasing the horse. Because then people would say, yes, this is the older son, the righteous, godly one. You know, his younger brother. Oh, it's terrible chasing the horse. Wish I were there. I mean, it's terrible. He felt so good. But his brother came home. And now, he doesn't have that horrible comparison to be compared to. His brother's repented. He's not going to forgive his brother. As long as his brother was in sin, he felt better, looked better by himself. See, the older brother didn't recognize his total dependency upon God. He was not poor in spirit. He was not a mourner. And therefore, he resented the fact that his father forgave his brother. You know, if his dad would have let him come back as a servant, that would have been okay. See? Hired hand. That would have been okay. You know, son, tell you what, I'm going to try to get you a job over here at my brother-in-law's place. Okay? Milking goats. Something like that. But, give him the checkbook, didn't it, Lee? Put the coat on him. Shoes on him. Party with him? Oh, no. At least not for a few years. God's ways are not our ways. They're so much higher than ours. We don't understand them. We can't even begin to understand God's forgiveness of others until we're poor in spirit and mourn. Until we're walking in the Spirit and the Holy Spirit produces these characteristics in us, then we begin to understand the Father. We begin to understand His forgiveness towards us. And we begin to understand His forgiveness towards others. And we rejoice when a fellow believer repents and recovers. The older brother is divorced from reality. Walking in the flesh results in self-delusion. Self-delusion, my sins aren't really that bad. My sins are so much better than his sins. You know, he never saw that in God's eyes his sins were just as horrible, if not worse, than his brother's. You see, the older brother thinks he is in no need of God's mercy, of God's grace. And you know what's so neat about God? While he thinks he doesn't need mercy, and he thinks he doesn't need grace, God is dealing with him in mercy in grace. Wow, what a God. What a God we have. What a Savior we have. And so, those who mourn, back to our passage in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, they have the truth of eternity is real to them. As you mourn, you will receive comfort from God, comfort from those around you. As you begin to understand eternity, you will begin to mourn for those who are lost. You see, all of this, see, eternity, you know, there's two things going on here. We're in heaven. Hot dog party down. But your friends, your loved ones, people you work with, people you know, people live around the corner, they're going to be in hell for all eternity. What's your attitude towards that? See where mourning is? When's the last time that you thought of one of your friends that's going to spend eternity in the lake of fire and you mourned for that person? Wow. Got kind of quiet in there, didn't it? Do you see why we don't like to teach this passage? We don't like to be taught this passage. Jesus is the master teacher. I think one reason he taught such good messages, he had a long time to prepare, you know, since eternity passed. No wonder they're good. Spent a little time walking in the Spirit. Let's just look at this, at least comforting. They will receive comfort. Future passive indicative mood, this is reality. The word is parakaleo, where we get the word Holy Spirit comes alongside and offers aid, comfort. First of all, parakaleo has a military use. It means to give encouragement to those in battle. Love the word, love the term. We're in a spiritual battle. And just as in physical battles, there are casualties, there are casualties in the spiritual battle. I know some of you pray for my son Tom, who's in the Marine Corps. I can't even tell you the number of physical casualties in his outfit over the last year. It would astound you. But it can be expected. If you go places where people shoot at you, you will get shot. Okay? We're in a spiritual warfare. Why are we surprised when there are casualties? And therefore, those who mourn are comforted in battle. And when you're walking in the Spirit and you see a fellow believer fall in battle, you mourn over that person. But how are we comforted? How? That's what I need to go back to. Here we are, mourning over our sins. Mourning over the fact that we're totally depraved, and along comes the Holy Spirit. And he says, yes, John, you're totally depraved, you're sinful, they're horrible, you're no darn good. But guess what? All your sins are paid for. Jesus took them on the tree, they're separated as far as the east is from the west. You can be comforted in that. Man, I'm comforted in that. I've already been forgiven for the things I'm going to do tomorrow. I'm planning ahead. We are forgiven. We're justified. When God sees me, he sees his righteousness. God loves me just the same when I am committing the worst sin that you and I could ever think of, as he loves me when I'm walking in the Spirit. Doesn't change. Doesn't change. How much does God love me? Anybody know? Or how much does he love you? Anybody know? I mean, Herman, have you ever heard the word love before? It's the word you've had some, you know, contact with. How much does God love you? A little bit? What? But? Infinite, yes, yes. If you take away 40 from infinity, how many do you have? Infinity. Yeah. Do you see that? God's love for you is perfect. It's infinite. It never changes. Does that comfort you? Does that comfort you? Have you ever been just, you know, way out in the tomb, walking in darkness, least have words that describe you? Know those words. And all of a sudden, something happened, there, some circumstance, and God just came through and delivered you out of nowhere. And you say, wow, God, why would you do that? Why would you do that? I'm in one of those words. God said, because I love you, stupid. Well, he doesn't call it stupid. See? Because I love you. I love you the same when you're walking with my spirit, when we're fellowshipping together, when I have my arms around you and we're hugging each other, as when you're running away from me. My love never changes. It's infinite. And so you see, when you mourn, you're comforted by God's love for you. It becomes real to you as it has never been real before. What a wonderful God we have. Man, if I could leave you with nothing else tonight, I would just want you to go out of here and say, wow, my God's great. My God loves me. My God loves me. My God loves me. Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, they love and appreciate God's forgiveness. And they love and appreciate God. Now we'll get to meekness manana. Father, thanks for the time that we've had to come together and to spend a few moments in your word today. I pray that the Holy Spirit would just make these things real to us. Father, I thank you that you love us. I thank you that as the Holy Spirit produces himself in us, produces this attitude of poverty of spirit, that we can stand in total dependence upon you and your spirit. And you are the one who is always faithful. Thank you for that. Father, I thank you that even as we stand in mourning over our own sins and how horrible we really are, we can rejoice that all of our sins were paid for on the cross. And the result is not guilt, self-defacement, but a greater enjoyment and appreciation of the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross for us. Father, thanks for him. Thanks for his love. I pray the Holy Spirit would make these things that I try to communicate tonight, make them real to us. These things I pray in the name of our Jesus, who is our King, who is our God, who is our Savior, our friend. Amen. Dismissed. Thank you very much.